So let's begin with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, your word has been given to us as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. By your word this day, light our path and our feet and guide us that we might walk in your ways. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord.
Amen.
We're going to start reading at Genesis 9, verse 18. Just to recap the first half of Genesis 9, we get, this is the post-flood world where God makes his covenant with Noah and his descendants and with all creation, and God promises never again to flood the earth. And he gives a sign of that promise, which is the bow. I heard it described as hanging up his bow. You know, you've got a bow to shoot, and that bow is hung up and pointing at him and not at us. Also, we heard that language last week of God remembering. God says, when I see the bow in the clouds, I will remember. And we clarified, God's remembering is not because God forgets, but when he remembers, it is his promise to act in mercy. So that's a little bit of review. We're going to start reading at Genesis 9, verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This is the word of the Lord. So I'm going to take it a little section by little section as we go through this. So let me reread verses 18 and 19 again. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. So where's our spotlight going here in chapter 9, verse 18? Our focus is moving from something to something else.
Replenishing the world.
Okay, replenishing the world, yeah.
Break up on the nations, the division of the nations.
We'll get to the nations, yeah, we're going to get there. Yeah, we're headed that direction. So they're replenishing the earth, the breakup of the nations. What is the link from the flood to the earth being populated?
Noah
and his sons.
But it's shown me.
We'll get to the sin, yes. The sin is not gone, right? The world has sinned. But notice there's this focus in 9 verse 18. We've been really following Noah, and Shem, Ham, and Japheth have been minor characters. And now suddenly the spotlight changes, and now Shem, Ham, and Japheth are more in focus. And Noah's going to, in fact, by the end of chapter 9, we see that he dies. So, you know, Noah's story is ending, and the baton, in a sense, is being passed to his sons and their actions. Along with Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we also have another person introduced here. Who is it?
Canaan.
Who's Canaan?
Son of Ham.
Son of Ham. Why might we be interested in Canaan?
The Canaanites.
Because of the Canaanites, right? So, as we get into Genesis, and as it talks in chapter 10 about the table of nations, one thing we need to keep in mind is Genesis is not trying to be a full accounting of everyone everywhere. It has a specific interest, and that interest is tied to God's people, Israel, and those who are their closest neighbors or whose involvement most impacts the people of Israel. So already Canaan gets mentioned here, the ancestor of the Canaanites. And we're also reminded here, and we'll see this in the Table of Nations in chapter 10 as well, the reminder, as you know, Marla, you said, that the whole race here narrows down to Noah and his descendants. We're all descended from Adam and Eve, but we're all also descended from Noah. Now, the lines from Noah might diverge as quickly as his children, but we're all descended from that one common ancestor. We're all Noah's kids. I was thinking about this as well. I'm not super well-versed in science things, but every so often I read or hear something in the science realm, and it seems like in the last couple of years I've heard arguments, I think they're genetic arguments, suggesting that, genetically speaking, it doesn't look like humanity is descended from one parent. I don't know if you've heard people make those claims or not.
The opposite.
No, I've heard the opposite, that we have descended from one parent.
Well, I think there are probably arguments and debates about it. But here's the point I was going to make is, what's interesting to me is that actually, if you think of Noah and Noah's three sons and their wives, really, you wouldn't make, alternate genetics would come from Noah, but not everyone is descended only from Noah, because there are the three wives. And so you do have these three distinct genetic pairs of Noah's sons and their wives. So, again, the science is not something I've delved into extensively, but it struck me as even that argument doesn't necessarily go against what we see here with Noah, right? But you don't have to go diving into that, but just a little thought I had on that. So now we've got Noah's sons in view, and we're going to pick up in verse 20 and 21 and want to reread those as we move through this. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. We're going to pause there just for a minute. So what do we learn here about Noah?
He's a farmer.
Okay, he's a farmer. First, before he drinks, he's a farmer. He's a man of the soil. You know, he's returning, you might say, to the work that his forefathers did before him. And this goes all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis, God gave Adam and Eve to work the ground, the garden, and take care of it. And even the word man, Adam, is related to the Hebrew word ground, Adamah. So he's a man of the soil, a man of the ground. Do you remember what Noah's name means? It's going back to chapter 6, probably.
It's almost savior.
Kind of savior, like, Doug, did you ever hear him? No, okay. Rest. He's the one, so his father is the one who expects that. Here's the one who's going to bring rest, and especially thinking of rest from the curse. Noah, as a man of soil, sees that the curse remains in effect. When he is a man of the soil, the thorns and thistles are still there. But he returns to cultivation after the flood. This is, in the Bible, the first mention of wine. Very first time that wine is mentioned. It's interesting because the first mention of wine here goes along with what assessment of it?
Ambitious. I mean, excess.
Excess, right? Excess. The danger of it is in view right from the beginning. Now, the scriptures speak both ways, right? The Psalms speak about wine to gladden a man's heart in a positive sense. Our Lord, on the night when he was betrayed, took wine. And it would have been wine, not anything else. Grape juice is an Edward Welch, whatever. Whoever Welch, he invented grape juice because you can pasteurize it. Grape juice does not date back to the time of Jesus. Unless you grab a clump of grapes and you squeeze it into the cup and you drink it, it's going to be wine. So wine has there's a positive side to it, but there's also a negative side and a warning. So here we see Moses actually bringing out the danger of not just of wine, but of inebriation, over drinking. Just to give you a couple of passages, in the Proverbs, it says at one point, wine is a mocker. It also talks about wine will bite like a serpent. So there's a real mixed bag when it comes to the scriptures. Wine is good, a gift of God, part of the cultivation that God gives man to do, and wine is dangerous, even to the point of causing tremendous problems. We don't know when it comes to Noah here. I'll grab you in just a second. Is this Noah's first encounter with wine, or is this just a matter of he's been on boat for how long and he doesn't have the tolerance that he had before? But either way, he's drunk to excess to the point where he's naked and laying in his tent. Mara?
I would say that the Bible, in these different scriptures, is being very realistic about wine.
That's true. Right. Yeah, there is a realism here, right? That it's a good gift and it is a dangerous thing as well.
When we do something.
Yeah, when we abuse the good gift, when we do what we ought not. Other comments or questions on
those two sentences condense a bit of time.
Oh yeah, right.
It's got to grow it, harvest it, ferment it,
yeah,
and then enjoy it, get drunk, and then he goes into his tent.
Right.
He lies there naked. Now, what is he doing wrong? Drunkenness? Farming? Fermenting the grape?
I mean, drunkenness for sure, right?
Yeah, but it's okay.
Yeah.
It almost suggests that the one leads to the next, the way things are condensed.
Oh, maybe for fallen man it does, but yeah. But it is interesting. It's simply moving forward to here's the event, right? And not focused on what happens in between. But, you know, is this what, vintage year one post-flood? I don't know, right? Mara?
I'm a little confused. So what did the youngest son do that was offensive?
Okay, let's read those verses. Thank you for the segue. I want to read you those verses. And then we'll take a look. Verse 22, 23. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his son and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. We'll pause there. So, what is the problem, right? He sees his father's nakedness. Well, obviously there's more going on here than just, like, he glanced in the tent and happened to see his father was naked. I would not go so far as to say, although I think some suggest that there's perhaps a sexual component, I don't necessarily see that here either. But clearly, this is not just an innocent glance, but there's something more going on. So, and what do we know that Ham does? He goes and tells his brothers.
Right. And is that...
Look at there.
Is that the problem, that instead of helping his father, he goes and tells everybody, like, broadcast the news, Dad's drunk, get in there.
I mean, what do you think?
Well, that's what it sounds like. There are so many times, you know, like, I'm still hung up on Mary and Martha, you know, where, you know, Mary's listening, but if Martha wasn't there making the food, who's going to feed everybody? So
as a good Martha said, I would say.
So I'm thinking, all right, so he goes out and tells his brothers, but there's got to be something I'm missing between the lines, because
brothers
go in and help the father.
It's not stated explicitly.
Right.
But we can clearly tell from the context, both because of how Ham does it and the response and Noah's response to it, which we'll get to in a minute, that this is again, when we read the scriptures, we want to put ourselves a little bit into the sort of the mindset of this world in which we're living. You know, there's a lot more being said, like you said, kind of between the lines. So what has Ham done? Ham has gone, his father, which no credit to Noah for this, right? This is a shameful thing that he's inebriated and naked in his tent. But Ham has not done what he should do. Ham has seen that, and he is mocking his father. You know, the way that he's speaking, you know, it has to be from the context that he is making fun of his father.
So he's not just asking for help for his father.
No, clearly not.
To make, look at dad.
Absolutely, yeah. He is amused by his father's shame. It's very clear that the way Ham handles this is different than Shem and Jacob. Yes.
Well, you know, I can't help thinking for those of us who take care of elderly parents, that there was a time when we were taking care of parents.
Yeah.
And I really felt like we had to keep their secrets.
Yes.
And their privacy from the rest of the family. That these were their things that we were privy to because we were caring for them.
Yeah.
And they were so vulnerable.
Right.
And Noah was so vulnerable.
Yeah.
And there they are just spewing out.
Yeah. There's a matter of his dignity there, right? And again, I mean, you know, is Noah, I mean, Noah is still working the earth, but yeah, you're right. This is, what I would say is, primarily here I see a breaking of the fourth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. And the interesting thing is, it's not like his father is honorable here. So you don't look at it and say, honor your father because he is honorable, but honor your father because the office of father, or today, you can say mother, the office of mother is given by God. The one occupying, and this is true of all offices, political offices, family offices, church offices, the one occupying it may not do a very good job, may not be honorable in everything that they do, but the office itself is worthy of honor. And Ham degrades the office of his father by mocking and spreading that word about. And the contrast is seen there with Shem and Japheth, who do what? Before I grab a couple of hands.
They turn backwards, and they're not looking at their father. Then they break.
Right. I mean, Ham comes out, and hey, Dad's drunk in the tent, and Shem and Japheth respond by literally covering over their father's shame.
They're embarrassed.
It's not just embarrassed. They're actually serving their father. I wouldn't say it's just embarrassing. I would say that it's actually a matter of honoring him and his dignity, valuing his dignity.
Which is what we are called.
Which we are called to do. I mean, I think, let me see if I had, the way I wrote it down was, every time we're confronted with our neighbor doing something embarrassing himself, because he certainly knows was embarrassing himself, we can either join in spreading that, or we can be like Shem and Japheth and cover up his shame.
If we accept that when Ham told his brothers he was mocking his brothers,
yeah,
then it's also eighth commandment.
Yes, it is, right? Absolutely.
And it's what makes it weird is that Noah was in his tent. So Ham had to go in.
Right.
To see.
Yep.
How did Noah know that he did that?
Right. And then how did Noah know?
So the next verse is important to me because it adds this weird level.
Yeah, so we'll get to the next verse in a second. This is how many verses here? And covering an episode that we'd like to know a whole lot more about it, but let's not lose the important things here. I'd say both fourth commandment and, as you said, Joe, the eighth commandment, not to bear false testimony. Now, Ham is not speaking anything false, but he is not speaking anything to help and serve his neighbor.
So I find it very interesting that so early in the Bible they talk about the dangers of thinking too much.
Yeah.
And before you are today in America, it's over 20 million alcoholics.
Yeah.
And it's right there telling you, it's coming in thousands of years ago, the problem.
Absolutely, yeah. No, this is a problem, you might say, that's been recognized from the beginning.
Yes.
All right, let's go on to the next verses here. 24, 25. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." A couple of things here. So how does he know? It doesn't tell us, right? Does he realize, hey, I'm laying naked under a blanket? I mean, that would probably get my attention, right? Like something went on, put the pieces together, how'd the blanket get over me? Did Shem and Japheth say something to him? Was Ham still mocking him? We don't know, but Noah becomes aware of this, and he knows it's interesting, what his youngest son had done. Now, it doesn't list out the ages of the sons, but who seems to be the youngest son? When you recite the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, it's always in that order.
Mine says younger.
Okay, younger might be a valid translation too, but youngest son. But remember, there was another person mentioned earlier.
Canaan,
who's not Noah's son by father son, but is Noah's son by father son grandson. It's possible that actually, and you'll notice the curse is directed against who?
Canaan.
It's possible that actually Canaan was the one who first saw and told his father. And his father mocked him and told the other brothers as well. That makes a little bit more sense out of the reference to youngest son and the fact that Cain is the one who receives the curse. But again, not all the dots are perfectly connected here. But the order is always Shem, Ham, and Japheth in the scriptures. So it's possible that Canaan told of the nakedness, tells Ham, and then Ham is the one who broadcasts it to the other brothers. Questions or comments there?
Yeah, what's the lesson to learn from this?
The lesson to learn.
Yeah, I mean, it's not just interest in history.
No, I think when we look at our own lives, we are going to be, we think of ourselves in the place of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We are going to be people who encounter others who embarrass themselves with their sin. Right? Now, not to suggest that we aren't capable of doing that to ourselves as well, but we're going to encounter others. I think one thing we can take away from this is, what do we do with that? If someone does something that embarrasses themselves or that's shameful, how do we handle it? And it's the question of, do we handle it like Ham, or do we handle it like Shem and Japheth? We have to cover our neighbor's sin. And this is to say, even when, I mean, again, this is not like Noah was a great guy. You know, Noah was upright and wonderful here. No. It is even about covering the neighbor's sin. I think of it this way. And that goes back to the eighth commandment. Even when we know something true about someone else, maybe something sinful about someone else, and it wouldn't be a lie if we told it. The question has to be, in my mind, in what way does my saying this to someone serve the person I'm talking about or serve the person I'm talking to? And I suspect that often it doesn't serve the person I'm talking about or the person I'm talking to. It's just me engaging in gossip and by breaking the eighth commandment. So I think that's something that comes directly out of this. And I do find it interesting that it's out of that relationship of parents and child. Because even children are called to, you might say, cover the shame of their parents in a way. Like, I mean, Leslie, you were talking about with elderly parents, they're vulnerable, and you know and see more than anyone else does. How do we handle that? And not because everything they've done is honorable, but because the office is the office of a father or mother.
When you're talking about that, I think it's interesting to pay attention to the commandments. Honor your father and your mother. It doesn't say love your father.
It doesn't say love. Right? Well, I think Luther uses love in his explanation. But yeah, honor, you know, actually Luther makes a big deal of it. He says honor is actually higher than love, in a sense, right? So yeah, give them honor. Doc?
Well, I think it's interesting that the curse of Cain is because, you know, it's like dad fell down, one of my sons made sport of it instead of trying to cover it. So Noah comes to, and he says, you broke this relationship with me, I'm putting the curse on your son to break the relationship with you now and your son.
So the sins of the father
being visited on your son, yeah, it's the curse of the son.
Yeah.
To kind of show him, like, this is what you've done to me.
Yeah, the curse is interesting here, right? Oh, Debbie, let me.
What I find interesting is the fact that we just all are talking about this curse, and we've all had situations that might have been even worse, and it would with our children. It would never occur to us to curse our child.
Right.
And yet we are told, is it because once Jesus came, he told us to forgive? There's no forgiveness here.
There's no forgiveness. There's no repentance. But
there's no, you know, we're all saying, oh yeah, he cursed.
Yeah.
Now, how often have one of us had an issue either with one of our children or a relative? And we would not turn around and curse them. But we're all just saying, oh yeah, I cursed them. And I'm not in that.
So that's one lesson we are not doing away with. It is interesting. And you know, one of the things about the curse is, in some ways, it has more the character of a prophecy than it is on a Harry Potter sort of curse thing, right? It's more of a prophecy, like this is what is going to be on account of this. The action of Ham and of Canaan portend something. They sort of foretell something. And if we think about the Canaanites, descendants of Canaan, what are they marked by? What do we? How do we remember them out of the scriptures? Okay, at war with Israel. That's one thing, but there's more to the character of those peoples. Pagan idolaters, lots of sexual deviancy involved as well. And it seems to me like this curse is sort of leaning into that this lack of modesty that Ham and perhaps Canaan engaged in is going to be characteristic of their descendants. They're going to be servants of servants.
I see it as we are called to do everything we do in love. And, you know, these are men, and instead of even just going and covering them up, they didn't want to look.
Yeah, I mean, Shem and Japheth their character is described as being entirely upright, and then they're not even willing to indulge in it, but their immediate reaction is to respond. So let's look at the blessing then that God gives to them. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So the other two sons are singled out here for this blessing. And, you know, one thing to keep in mind, and I think, Debbie, this gets a little bit at your concern, this is being understood in a much wider context than just thinking about the parent-child relationship in the home and what happens one day. This is the context of nations and of centuries of life. So, as Moses writes this, he knows the rest of the story, and he sees here that this is marking, right, the distinction between the Canaanites descended from Ham the Canaan and the Semites and the Japhethites who receive a blessing. And we'll get more into that in chapter 10, but there's going to be a distinction between these people groups and what happens to them. And how they are looked at in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. Now, it all comes around if we think New Testament, when Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, except the Canaanites." No, he didn't say that. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Canaanites, Semites, Japhethites, all of them receive the blessing through Christ.
Yeah. As parents, I think ingratitude is hard to stomach, right?
Oh, ingratitude is hard to stomach, yeah.
If there was ever any dad who took the slings and arrows so his kids could have a life, it was Noah.
Right.
So I'm sure his brother, God, do you know what this guy did for us? For 600 years, so we could be here?
Look what I've done for you, son, and this is how you treat me, right?
But there's probably no bigger case of that than what Noah had to go through.
Yeah, absolutely.
A little different than that bowl of oatmeal being rejected in the morning. Yeah. Right? Yeah. Just still an argument in gratitude. Marla?
Well, it's interesting that in the blessings, it's blessed be the Lord who God has shown, which is God.
Right.
And then may God, which is the God of Shem, enlarge Japheth, who will dwell in the tents of Shem.
Right.
And Shem, from what I understand, is the Semitic people from which the Hebrews, the Jewish people, comes down.
And then we're going to save that for next week, because that's where we're headed in chapter 10. No, that's fine. You're thinking ahead on it. But yeah, that language is even interesting. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, which says something about not only their actions, but also maybe their beliefs. What are we told Shem believes?
In the real God.
In the real God. And Japheth, maybe Ham, not so much. So here we wrap up the account of Noah. Noah's days draw to a close. He's been blessed with a long life, 350 years after the flood, he lives. But that won't be passed on. And there's also sort of hinged here. What we'll see, we're only going into chapter 11 in Genesis, so we won't get that far. But by the time you get to Abraham, the lifespans have shrunk tremendously. More down to what we think of as a normal lifespan. A little longer still, but more in keeping with things that we're familiar with. And the significance to that, in my mind, is that it does seem like there's a changing of the world pre-flood to post-flood, and Noah is the one who crosses that boundary from one to the other. His lifespan partakes of the lifespans of his ancestors who came before, but his descendants' lifespans will be smaller. You could speculate on why. Maybe there are conditions on the earth that are significantly different at this post-flood. I assume there are. But what that looked like, I don't know. We, just like a modern scientist cannot go back to the Big Bang to recreate it, we also can't go back to the flood and recreate what the pre-flood world was like. But we do have some indication in the scriptures. So we're at 12:30. I think we'll pause here. Are there any last questions that need to be asked? Linda?
I have a quick question. I thought this was kind of interesting. It said, Noah, and he died. And it says right here, Noah had an obituary that ends like those of his worthy ancestors.
Okay.
So I just thought that was kind of a funny footnote.
Yeah. Noah had an obituary.
You're talking about him taking on the time frame of life that they had.
Yes.
And he may have been that turning point.
Right.
Where now his worthy ancestors, Abraham, all of them, that might be the change right there.
Yeah, yeah. Now, we also ought to note that note of "and he died" calls us back to Genesis 3 and sin. Even in this new world, sin is still there. We saw that in the episode of Noah in his tent and Ham's response. And death is also there too. And we don't know, but it's possible that Noah is maybe not the first, but among one of the early ones to die post-flood as well. So we'll move from here into chapter 10. We won't quite make it to chapter 11 next Sunday, which I have note for, but we'll get to chapter 10. We'll probably have a shorter time next week given our confirmation service. Maybe even won't do Bible class, but I'll take a look this week at how things look like they'll shake out. We will get to Genesis 10, which is the table of nations, and I think we can do most of chapter 10 in one fell swoop, I think, and then get to chapter 11. What I'll say is, if you try and hang me up on like Akkad or Calneth or Shinar or where all these places are, we could grind to a really slow train. But I think we can do it without getting in the weeds on those things.
I just wanted to, on a different note, but can you, in your emails over the week, with bullets and stuff, can you list the kids who are going to be confirmed so we can get
them? Yeah, it'll definitely be in the email announcements on Thursday or Friday. The names will be, because it'll be in the prayer list.
Oh.
So, we'll get that in. So, all right, let's Let's close in prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your goodness and kindness to us, even in this post-fall world. For the gift of wine, but we pray that you would also guard us from the dangers of it. For the gift of family, of parents, and of children, we pray that as children you would help us to honor our parents, and as parents you would help us to raise our children in the fear and knowledge of you. We pray that in our interactions with all people you would help us to guard our tongues, that we would not be quick to make known the sins or shame of others, but rather that we would be quick to cover their sin and their shame, even as we would wish them to do for us. And even as we think of Noah's end and his death, we remember also the promise that you have given of life and of the life of the world to come. Keep our eyes fixed on that coming rest, even as we go through this world now. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.